Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our future presentation.
I have a question for you. It's a question everybody who celebrates Christmas should contemplate. It's a question everybody who celebrates Christmas should have an answer to. And the question is, who is the Christ of Christmas? In answering who the Christ of Christmas is, we need to ask, who was the baby that was born in a manger some 2,000 years ago, a baby whose name is still known around the world today? We need to ask who this child is that was born in utter obscurity to an ethnic group that was among some of the most despised people on the planet. Who's this Jesus who spent all his time in an area that's only 60 miles wide, yet impacted the entire world? Who's this man that was constantly telling people the things that they didn't want to hear, exposing the sin that's in their hearts, as if he intimately knew every one of their thoughts? Who's this man that constantly challenged the religious leaders, the lawyers, and the upper class educated people? Who's this man who performed miracles, who walked on water, who raised people from the dead? Who's this man that spent so much time with the poor and the despised and the outcast, who chose untrained men and unwanted social misfits to represent him? Who's this man who preached a message that was so offensive and so ridiculous to his own countrymen that they cried out for his blood? A man whose life was so purposeful and so consistent with the scriptures, yet the rabbis and the religious scholars who thought they knew the scriptures were the people who were most offended by him. Who's this man who voluntarily died a shameful and excruciating death on a Roman cross, condemned for crimes that he never committed? Who's this man whose birth is the very foundation for the calendar that we use today? Who's this man who continues to be despised by so many, whose name is not even allowed to be spoken in certain public places, whose birth is celebrated every year by millions of people who spend billions of dollars on gifts and festivities, and yet they find him offensive? Who is the Christ of Christmas? Luke tells us in the first chapter of his gospel account that before Jesus was born, an angel appeared to a young virgin girl whose name is Mary. And Mary was nobody special in the eyes of man. She had no special talents. She had no special wealth or power or status. But she was highly favored in the eyes of God. And so God sends an angel to her with an astonishing announcement. I'm going to read aloud from the first chapter of Luke, which contains the dialogue of Mary with this angel. And you're going to hear the announcement that the angel makes to her, but telling her that she's going to give birth to a child. But as I read this, listen carefully for what the angel says about the child who's going to be born, about who the child is going to be. There are several things that the angel says that are relevant in identifying who the Christ of Christmas is. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, there will be no end." And then Mary, quite reasonably, responded back to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" To which the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Now, shortly after this, Matthew tells us in his gospel account that the angel also appeared to Joseph, which was Mary's betrothed husband, and spoke with him. And once again, we learn some important information about the Christ of Christmas from what is spoken. Listen as I read Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21. The angel said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Matthew goes on to tell us that all this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So this is the Christ of Christmas. This is who he is. He's great. He's holy. He's the Son of the Most High God. He's God with us. He's Jesus who saves his people from their sins. He's the King whose kingdom has no end. Now, many people don't know the Christ of Christmas according to these terms. They might be willing to consent at some intellectual level that these terms belong to Christ, but they don't really understand the implication of what that means. They don't really know how these terms and definitions translate into practical application to their everyday lives. For example, what does it mean that Jesus is a king whose kingdom has no end? What does that mean? What difference does that make in the way I live my life today? What difference does it make in the career I choose? What difference does it make in the place I live or the school that I attend? Or what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? What difference does that make in the way that I sing, in the way that I eat, in the way that I drink? Our sermon text from Colossians 1 provides an explanation to what Jesus means to our lives. And what's so helpful about our sermon text is that it's not just a philosophical explanation, but it's a practical explanation. And these verses explain something about the role of Jesus in the everyday life of everyday ordinary people. People just like you and me. And the original audience for the book of Colossians were the first century was a first century church in a town called Colossae. And Colossae was located in Central Asia Minor, which is now part of modern-day Turkey. The town of Colossae had a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles. And both of these populations were in the population of the church in that town. Like many of the churches in other towns that had Jews and Gentiles together, worshiping, doing church together, there were issues within the Colossian church. Issues that were caused by the baggage that each of these two groups brought into the church. The Jews brought their baggage of legalism and mysticism. They were still observing many of the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, things like dietary laws, circumcision, and keeping certain ceremonies and festivals. And they also had a very rigid form of asceticism, which is a system of man-made rules of self-denial that they tried to keep in order to show their piety, demonstrate their piety. They also worshipped angels. The Jews in Colossae had a heretical devotion to a form of mysticism that would later become known as Kabbalah that led them into the idolatry of worshipping angels. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they had different baggage. Very much like the Gentiles in Athens that we read about in Acts 17, the Gentiles in Colossae loved philosophy. They loved to hear educated and learned men pontificate on deep philosophical topics such as the origins of life, the meaning of life, whether there's life after death. And this is not to say that that is bad or wrong to contemplate and discuss those topics. After all, we as Christians, we talk about these things all the time in our church, in our Bible studies. But the Gentiles in Colossae were trying to make sense of these topics, these things, from the perspective of the bankrupt worldview of dualism, which is the worldview that produced the heresy of Gnosticism. And consequently, the Gentiles in Colossae were deceived into believing that matter and anything physical was evil. And the only things that are good are the things that are spirit or spiritual. So they believed that God the Father was good because He's a spirit. But they had a very difficult time accepting anything physical, anything material as good. And so when they were presented with the teaching that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, the Gentiles struggled with that. They resisted that. They thought that Jesus' physical body required Him to be something less than God. And this contributed to many different errors and even heresies that were being introduced into the church of Colossae by the Gentiles. This is just some of the baggage that existed in the church in Colossae. You put these two groups of people together in the same church, and you can just imagine how messy their theology was, how deficient their comprehension of the gospel must have been, and how confused they were about the true identity of Jesus Christ. And you can also imagine how difficult the job must have been for the pastor of that church. He, with all this baggage within the congregation, he must have had quite a challenge trying to, you know, gently nurture the immature Christian as they grow in their faith, while at the same time identifying and sternly warning the heretics and the divisive people, and even putting them out of the church should they refuse to heed that warning. So interestingly, we actually know what the name of that pastor was in that church. It's recorded in Colossians 1:7. His name was Epaphras. And the backstory to the book of Colossians is that Epaphras was so challenged by the difficulty of pastoring this church that he made a long, unplanned, well, it was planned, but an otherwise unwanted journey to Rome. Why Rome? Because that's where the Apostle Paul was. And as you likely know, the Apostle Paul was under house arrest in Rome. And Epaphras was went there to meet with the Apostle Paul in order to seek his counsel in the challenges that he was facing in the church in Colossae. And as a result of that conversation, Paul ended up writing a letter to the church in Colossae. And he wrote a letter that could then be brought back to the Colossians and read aloud in the congregation, addressing the issues. And that letter is what we call the book of Colossians in our New Testament. And our sermon text this morning is only a small portion of that letter. But it's a portion that deals specifically with the identity of Jesus. And therefore, it's a perfect passage of Scripture for answering the question of who the Christ of Christmas is. Moreover, it's a perfect passage of Scripture for making application of the Christ of Christmas to our everyday lives. Now, this letter to the Colossians was written about 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And it was written by Paul, a man who held the office of apostle, and that's why Epaphras went to him in the first place, because Paul had the authority of apostle, and therefore he was in a position to help. But the greater consideration for us this morning is that our sermon text is not merely the writing of a man, but it's the writing of a man who is writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And so what we're reading here this morning is the very Word of God. It's God's own definition of who the Christ of Christmas is. And you'll notice that this definition is presented both in doctrinal format as well as practical application. In verse 9, Paul says that he prays the Lord will fill the Colossian Christians with knowledge of His will, with wisdom, and with spiritual understanding. And what's he referring to here? It's theology, right? He's referring to theology. Paul's referring to doctrine. He's saying that he prays God will give the Colossians clear understanding of scriptural truth so that they can properly resolve the theological controversies that exist within their church. And to what end? Verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the practical side. Paul is saying that his prayer is also for the knowledge of the doctrine and the theological truth to impact the Colossian Christians in such a way that it manifests itself in their daily activities, in their very walk with Christ from day to day. I'm going to back up to verse 9 again and read verses 9 through 14. And then as you follow along, watch in the scripture or listen as you're following along of how Paul mingles together both the doctrinal matters, theology, with real life matters, what we do. Verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So here's the point. What you believe about the triune God, His identity, His character, His rule over this earth, makes a difference in the way you live your daily life. What you believe about the person and nature of Jesus makes a difference in the way that you live your life on a moment-to-moment basis. According to what I just read in Colossians 1, your theology, what you believe, your doctrine, makes a difference in whether you walk worthy of the Lord. It makes a difference whether you please the Lord. It makes a difference in the fruit that you bear in your work. It makes a difference in the manner in which you suffer through trial and hardship. It makes a difference in the level of your patience. It makes a difference in the level of your joy. It makes a difference in how thankful you are for life. And it makes a difference in your expectation of the future. So practically speaking, the person whose theology assures him of that his sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west will live his life much, much differently than the person who doesn't have that same assurance. The person who knows that he's been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of Christ is going to live his life much, much differently than the person who doesn't know that, whose theology doesn't provide that for him. And the person who knows that God's not angry with him is going to live a lot differently than the person who thinks otherwise. And so on, and so on, and so on. When Epaphras came to Paul and explained the issues that existed within the Colossian church, Paul wisely began to bring order to these problems by addressing their theology. Because he knew that what a person thinks in his heart impacts everything he does and how he lives. Now please go forward in your Bible just a little bit to Colossians 2, beginning at verse 8. This is just a few verses. This is still in the same context of everything that's happening. Just a few verses beyond the end of our sermon text this morning. And knowing that both the Jews and the Greeks had brought all this baggage into the church, embracing aberrant forms of theology, Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." In other words, if your worldview is not according to Christ, then it's empty. It's deception. It's nothing more than the traditions of men. And this applies to Christmas as much as it applies to any other area of life. If your Christmas celebration is not according to the Christ of Christmas, then it's according to the traditions of men. It's empty. It's deceit. It's according to the basic principles of the world. And so ask yourself, why do you give gifts on Christmas Day? Is it because your desire is to emulate the love of God who gave the gift of His only begotten Son to this world? Or is it because giving gifts is the tradition of men according to the basic principles of this world? It's been what handed down to us from the world. It's the same outward action both ways, but one is a celebration of the Christ of Christmas and the other is empty deceit. Or ask yourself, what songs do you sing at Christmas time? Or what music do you play around the house? Do those songs celebrate the Christ of Christmas or the traditions of men? Do you decorate your home for Christmas? Then look at your decorations. What do they represent? Do you see Christ in those decorations, the Christ of Christmas? Or do you see the basic principles of this world? It's essential that we, quote unquote, beware lest we be cheated. Like that's what Paul's saying here. Beware lest we be cheated. It's essential that we know and understand who the Christ of Christmas is. That our theology of Christmas is a theology that's rooted in Christ and not the traditions of men. What you believe in your hearts is manifest in all areas of life, including the way you celebrate Christmas. And what you believe about Christ, the Christ of Christmas, will be revealed in the way that you decorate your Christmas tree, the trinkets you put on your windowsill and on your fireplace mantle, and in the music you play and the carols you sing. Beware of the traditions of men. They're empty. They're deceiving. They're of the world. Verse 15 of our sermon text is where Paul begins to reveal the complete supremacy of Christ Jesus over every area of man's existence. And he describes Christ's preeminence over creation. And then a few verses later, Paul describes his preeminence over redemption. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And this verse is likely a line of a hymn that the early church sang. It might even be, some scholars believe it was a part of a confession of faith that the early church would recite. Regardless of whether it's either one of those, it's a sad reality that it's a definition of Christ that many people exclude from Christmas today. Here we learn that the Christ of Christmas is God Himself. It says He is the image of the invisible God. And that word image simply means likeness. That Jesus is the likeness of God. He, just as a mirror reflects our own image back to us, all the majesty, all the splendor of God is reflected in Christ. And this is why the Christian church has always taught that Jesus is the manifestation of God on earth in physical form. His very nature, His character, His being is God and perfectly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, the man Jesus. Now somebody might be wondering, thinking to themselves, doesn't Genesis 1:27 say that all humans are made in the image of God? And if that's so, which it is, then how does Jesus differ from all the other humans as being an image of God? And it's true, of course, that every person is made in the image of God. Not only does Genesis 1:27 say that, but several times throughout the scriptures, including 1 Corinthians 11, reminds us of that. And what that means is that humans are uniquely created to bear a resemblance to our Creator in all His communicable attributes. Okay, that's a big word, but it simply means the attributes of God that can be given to man. So the Bible defines what these are. Ephesians 4:24 says that we bear God's image in righteousness and holiness. Those are communicable attributes. Colossians 3:10 says that we bear God's image in knowledge and intelligence. Those are communicable attributes. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says that we bear God's image in glory. Right? But because of Adam's sin in the garden, our ability to continue to reflect the image of God has been marred. It hasn't been lost. The original image of God is still in man. That's made very clear from the scriptures. But it's been compromised so that it's not a proper reflection. We no longer are holy as God is holy. Rather, we're sinful. Moreover, we've never possessed God's incommunicable attributes. These are the attributes of God that He has never shared with mankind because those attributes are things that man cannot possess, things that we cannot receive. For example, we are not self-existent like the triune God is, nor are we unchangeable like the triune God is. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We're not omnipotent. So even Adam and Eve, before they sinned, when they properly reflected God's communicable attributes, they never, ever possessed God's incommunicable attributes. But here in verse 15 of our sermon text, the apostle is telling us that Christ Jesus is the perfect likeness, the perfect image, and the perfect manifestation of God. And this is possible only because Jesus is both God and man. In His humanity, He's sinless. So in Christ's humanity, all the communicable attributes are perfectly represented without spot or blemish. Perfectly. And in His divinity, all the incommunicable attributes of God are inherent to His being. And that's what makes Jesus the perfect image of the invisible God. That's what distinguishes Him as the image of God from us as the image bearers of God. You might recall what the Apostle John wrote in John 1:14. And we beheld His glory, referring to Jesus. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And again, in Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is said to be the express image of God's person. So indeed, the scriptures clearly testify that Christ is God made manifest. And for this reason, Jesus Himself said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's a bold statement if these things were not true. That would be a false statement if these things were not true. And verse 4:15 of our sermon text also says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And to write that He's the firstborn means that Jesus is first in rank, or we might say first in position, the one to whom belongs the rights and the dignity of the firstborn in relationship to all creatures, all of all creation. Jesus is the highly exalted one, the one above every creature, whether in heaven or on earth. It's important for us to understand that just because Paul gives the title firstborn to Jesus, this doesn't mean that Jesus was created or that He was the first being to be created. Some people have tried to teach that. In fact, that's very popular amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses and some other cults. They teach that Christ is a created being, the first created being, and they derive that from this title that's given here in our sermon text. But Christ is not a creature. It's very clear that He's the Creator. So that's not an honest interpretation of the text. In fact, the whole force of this section of Scripture has to do with Jesus being the preeminent one over all creation. Firstborn, therefore, is a title of rank, not a description of origin. That's a really important distinction to make. But the context makes it so clear that that's the appropriate distinction. And this title has a firstborn has a long and established history in ancient civilizations, including the Jewish civilization. And so therefore we need to understand this title in that context. And verse 16 completely destroys the idea that Jesus could have been a created being, because it identifies that everything that was created by Jesus. It reads, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So here again, Paul stresses Christ's preeminence over every creature, regardless of whether they're spiritual or material, Jesus created them. He's Lord over them all. Whether thrones exist, or whether dominions exist, or whether principalities and powers exist, Christ created them, and Christ rules over them. This is the Christ of Christmas. And notice that Christ isn't only the divine agent of creation, but he's also the very goal and purpose of creation. Look again at the second sentence in verse 16. Notice the prepositions in that sentence. All things were created through him and for him. All things were created through him and for him. And once again, Paul's addressing the heresy that existed within the Colossian church, namely the heresy of angel worship. And since all these things were created through Jesus and for Jesus, we can know that the angels were created under Jesus to do the bidding of Jesus. For example, we know that the angels were with him when he gave the law at Sinai. They accompanied him. The angel Gabriel was the one who announced the birth of Jesus to Mary. And we know that the angels ministered to Jesus after his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, as well as during his trial in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels stood watch over his empty tomb. We know that angels accompanied him when he ascended into glory. And we know that they're going to accompany him when he returns in glory. Even the rebellious fallen angels who oppose Christ as they align themselves and serve Satan, those rebellious angels were created through Jesus and for Jesus, ultimately to accomplish his glorious purposes of redemption. Moreover, because of his holiness, there needs to be a domain where sin is punished. And so Jesus also created hell. If he created all things, he created hell. And Revelation tells us this, that hell was created as the eternal prison of Satan, as well as the rest of the fallen angels, along with every sinner who passes from this world without having received the imputed righteousness of Christ through the gospel of grace. This is the Christ of Christmas, the one who is preeminent over all creation. All things were made through him, and all things were made for him. Verse 17 says that he was before all things. And this refers to time, of course. Before anything was created, Christ was there. The uncreated being, the self-existent being. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And in him all things consist, it also says in verse 17. Literally, this means that in Christ, all things continue to hold together, to cohere. And this is telling us that Jesus is the unifying principle and the actual sustainer of everything that's been created. Again, Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Let that sink in for a second. Christ upholds all things. How? By the word of his power. This is an absolutely staggering declaration about Christ. We look around at creation and we see an orderly system that's incredibly complex, yet all of it's working harmoniously together. Jesus is the one who actively sustains all of that. We're told by physicists that the slightest change in the rate of the Earth's rotation around the sun, or the minutest change in the angle of the Earth's axis, would cause us to either burn or freeze. And they tell us that the slightest change in the mass of the proton would result in the dissolution of hydrogen atoms, which would then cause the entire universe to absolutely explode into oblivion. And these physicists are completely baffled as to why the nucleus of the atom holds together. Yet the answer is right here in verse 17 of our sermon text. It's the Christ of Christmas who holds all these things together. It's the Christ of Christmas who's the instrumental force behind every law of physics, every law of thermodynamics, every cosmic occurrence, from the giant supernova to the very air that you're breathing right now, to the blood that's running through your veins right now, and all the bodily processes that are happening inside you right now. Christ is accomplishing that actively. This is the Christ of Christmas. Paul goes on in verses 19 and 20 to write, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And here we see Christ's preeminence over redemption. We've been focusing largely upon his preeminence over creation, but here we see his preeminence over redemption. To reconcile means to effect a thorough change back to a previous state. It means to make restoration. And this is one of the several terms that the scriptures use to describe our salvation. And Paul's inspired logic here is not only that all things were created through Christ, and he not only holds all these things together actively by the word of his power, but all things are also reconciled to him. And how did the Christ of Christmas accomplish this reconciliation? Look at the end of verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Keep in mind that it was Adam's sin that ruined the original harmony between the creature and the Creator. It's that same sin that also ruined the harmony between the creature and the rest of creation. Creature and creature and creature and all of creation. But through Christ's shed blood, his shed blood on the cross, sin has been conquered. He has made peace between God and all God's people by reconciling us to himself. This is the Christ of Christmas. He's the preeminent one over all things. He's the child who was born in the manger that evoked such rejoicing from the angels. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the one who created all things. He's the one for whom all things have been created. And he upholds all creation with the word of his power. He's the one who delivers his people from the power of darkness by redeeming us through his blood. He's the image of the invisible God in whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's great. He's holy. He's the Son of the Most High. He's God with us. He's Jesus who saves his people from their sins. He's a king whose kingdom has no end. And he's the Messiah whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. Therefore, let us join our hearts together and offer up a prayer of thanksgiving to our great God for giving us the Christ of Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with the angels we sing and glorify your name. Thankful for all that you have given to us. You have been so gracious to us. You have given us our lives and our health and our being. You have given us our families and our relatives. You have given us a church family of fellow believers who encourage one another, support one another, and love one another. You have made us a witness in the world of your Son Jesus Christ. And all these things are wonderful, and we give you great thanks for them. But today, specifically, we're grateful for the gift of your Son, the Christ of Christmas, who gave up his heavenly home for a manger and for a cross, so that we might experience redemption. The Christ of Christmas is your loving gift to us. Oh, what a wonderful loving gift it is. So, Father, we thank you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, according to the great mercy that you have given to us. We thank you. In the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we offer up our thanks. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.